Yeah, and maybe you'll pray with me as we begin, because we need God's help to respond well to this part of his word. Let's pray. Yes, our Father God, we are thankful that you've spoken to us and shown us who you are. We're thankful for your sovereign love of us, your power and your mercy. And so help me as I speak, help us as we think on who you are, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a couple of centuries back, just short of a couple of centuries, there was a Scottish man that I expect you haven't heard of called David Cairns. And he was a young man in seminary, and he was reading Romans 9, our passage today. And he got to the part that says that God hardens whom he wants to harden. And everything in him rose up against it. He said, "This is unjust. Can this be God? I don't think so." He put it later in his autobiography that this was a particular part of God's word that was a challenge to him. More than 1,000 years earlier, Augustine himself fundamentally changed his view about God after reading this passage. It might be the most contested passage, but also the passage that has most challenged people through the ages. So if at some point in this sermon something in you rises up like Cairns, or even makes you change your view of God like Augustine, you're not the first. It doesn't mean you're unusual. It means you're reading Romans 9 and you're awake. Because today, as we pick up our Romans series again, Paul has just given some of the most precious promises in the Bible. He said, "Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." But now he moves to an objection to the message he teaches. It's an objection especially the Jewish people had back then, but not only them. Because at the time Paul was writing, Israel as a whole had rejected Jesus, said, "He's not the Messiah, he's not our Messiah." And so the question is, did God's word fail? Because God had made promises about Israel, that Israel would be his people, that he would be their God. And so how could they now be rejecting Jesus if they were still to be his people? And if God somehow and will sometimes break his promises, how can we trust him today? That's what's at stake in this chapter. But before we get to that, before we get to God's sovereign choice of Israel and what that means, let's have a look at Paul himself and how it starts, because this whole chapter starts with a man in tears. Here's what he says, verse 1. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cut off and cursed from Christ for the sake of my people." And so Paul is saying that he would trade his own salvation for his people's salvation, which is hard to grasp, certainly hard for me to grasp how anyone could wish for such a thing. But he's not the only one. Moses prayed a similar prayer in the time of the golden calf. He said to God, "Blot me out of your book, God. Take it out of me for their worshipping of that statue." But God said, no, that wouldn't be just. But here's the first thing that this chapter points to. See, our culture says that truly tolerant love never says anyone is lost and so never grieves like this. But Paul's love does the opposite. He grieves because he believes his people are cut off from Jesus. So love that can't weep isn't tolerance, it's indifference with good manners. So we can ask ourselves, when did we last ache like this for someone's salvation? As many of you know, I'm an introvert maths nerd with a British heritage, so I can easily be too cold and too measured and that sort of thing. Maybe you're like me, maybe you're not, but some of us at least need to see Paul aches. He aches for the lost. We might grieve sometimes too at the wrong things or at things that we should grieve at, but we should grieve for people's salvation more. You know, we might grieve when our social media post gets no likes, when our political party loses, when the shock diagnosis comes, when our friends divorce. And some of those, yes, we should be grieving. We shouldn't just be indifferent. But do we grieve over our neighbours and our friends who don't know Jesus, because Paul does, and he models that for us. Even just before he starts talking about the fact that some in his mercy are chosen by God and that God chooses, and we'll get to that, but first, see this, that didn't cool his anguish. What he's about to say about God's sovereign choice didn't mean he wasn't also weeping for those around him. And so part of the challenge here is for us to do both, to think hard about God's nature, yes, and to get the emotion of it right, the love of it right. It means that we as individuals and as a church should also keep asking ourselves, not what makes us most comfortable as a church or as individuals or with our friends, but like Paul, look at the cost he was willing to accept for others and for their salvation. Is there a cost that we could or should be paying that we're not? I was thankful to see, well, if I can say so, the cook from last night, who knows who she is, and she had a helper, a bit stressed about how can I cook for so many people. There's a real sacrifice there in taking on all of this stress. But yes, people come and they hear the gospel, and who knows, God might be willing that some are saved. That's just one of many who make sacrifices here and do things that other of us go, oh, gee, I'm glad I'm not doing that. But here we have the model from Paul, yes, of being willing to self-sacrifice, yes, of having that anguish, that love for our compatriots, for those around us. And all of that is the introduction to this question of who God chooses. Still before we get there, an aside, because it's worth making this aside on verse 5. Because verse 5, just in passing, as Paul's giving praise to the Messiah, he also mentions the fact that Jesus is God overall, one of the clearest parts in the whole New Testament where Jesus is called God. From them, that is from the Israelites, is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God overall, forever praised. Amen. So just store that away if you're ever talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Important little verse there speaking of who Jesus is, God overall. But what about Paul's hard question? Through his tears. If Israel are God's people, how can they have rejected God's Messiah? Doesn't that mean God has broken his word? Well, here in verse 6 is the big answer. If you're looking for a one-line sermon, here it is. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. There it is. First of all, no, God's word hasn't failed. He's kept his promises. Why? Because being one of God's people was never about birth. There have always been two Israels, Israel the nation and Israel the called. And Paul goes to prove this then, looking at the Old Testament and looking at Israel's family tree. You can see a little bit of the tree. I tried it on the handout. If you've got the handout there, you can see it there. But there is Abraham, who had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Ishmael was as much Abraham's son as Isaac was. He was the biological father of both, and Ishmael was born first. And yet the scripture says this, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise. God called himself the father and called the descendants of Isaac those who would be his children. To be God's child, then, promise was always more important than descent. Just ask Ishmael. But then Paul goes on and tightens it further. He speaks of Jacob and Esau. This time we've got, yes, the same father, but also the same mother, and also twins even in the same womb. Romans 9:11-12. Yet before those twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And so before birth, so that everything would rest not on the child's actions or the man's as they grow up, but on him who calls, on God. And then we come to these words that made young Mr. Cairns flinch, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, it is true that hated is covenant language here, the language of not chosen. The similar way in which Jesus speaks of us hating father and mother, even our own life, by which he means we must love Jesus more than them. But seeing the covenant language doesn't remove the offence. God's choice was real. It was made before either of them had even breathed. Now, I do want us to notice that our culture already half believes that. So see if you can come with me. I'll tell you a story and then see if it makes sense. That is, my father taught at the biggest primary school in the state. It wasn't biggest when he joined it. He was part of the planting crew, the first seven teachers there, in Ellerish Primary School in 1979. By the time I went to that school, by the time I got to year seven, for better or worse, probably for worse, the school chose me as the school captain. That didn't stop me breaking into the yellow unit, trying to steal the Jeopardy questions for the quiz I loved, or pushing over Jeremy Smith from behind when he wasn't looking under the asphalt, right? Because somebody told me, yeah, go do that. Right. So we know, don't we, sometimes people can have the badge, but not really be what the badge says. And we nod and we say, well, that's right. Nobody here thinks really the surname should get you the job. We don't like people trading on their parents' name on the dynasty. And in a way, Paul simply says that harder than we do. Not even God's own covenant ran on bloodline. There's no nepotism in God. And in a way, we like that, right? But here's also what it means. Even if you were christened as a baby, confirmed, maybe married in this building, maybe 40 years in this church, maybe children of clergy, maybe clergy yourself, right? None of it makes us a child of God any more than being Abraham's descendant made Ishmael an heir. Being called does. The question's never, was I raised in it, but have I answered God's call? And you might be thinking, okay, yeah, I get that. Not bloodline or resume. Fine. But how can God choose one and not the other? How can a fair God do that? And Paul heard that objection coming 2,000 years before we raised it. And he put it this way. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I think he's saying something like this, that there's no criterion for mercy. Right? It's not mercy on the deserving. It's not even mercy on the humble. Right? It's just mercy on whom I have mercy. And that's not an evasion. It's the definition of mercy. Because the moment mercy has to meet a criteria, it stopped being mercy. It's become a wage. Because if you can demand it, it's pay, it's not a gift. Mercy stays in the hand of the giver, or it's not mercy at all. And so Paul goes on to say, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. It's telling us the real cause of someone coming to God, not by wanting it enough, not by earning it certainly, not even by God seeing our future choice of him, just because of God's mercy. We can see why Cairns found it hard, why Augustine changed his mind, can't we? But do see what it doesn't mean. It's not saying effort has no place in the Christian life, because God's just chosen. No, no, Paul strained with every muscle he had for the gospel, and he talks about it that way. But the reason he did so wasn't to earn a place with God, but because he'd received one already. Because by God's Spirit, he's reassured that he is, by God's grace, a child of God. Now, at this point, there's another objection you might be thinking. Maybe it's obvious. Paul goes to talk about it. He says this, he says, if God has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whom he wills, then why does he blame anybody? Because who resists his will? See how it's put. One of you will say to me, then why does God blame us? Who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Notice here, Paul doesn't answer the question directly. He questions the questioner. Not because questions are forbidden. Job asked a bunch of questions. The Psalms ask lots of questions and are put forward as a model in that respect. But it's the posture that matters, the way the questions are asked. And this is having a go at an objector who's not asking God, but cross-examining him, making the courtroom upside down. I remember a time I was in a courtroom, and I had the great privilege of speaking for a man, an immigrant from Burundi, who was facing the loss of his license through, well, it was his fault. He was at fault three times, in fact, in a crash. But it can be challenging when you're learning. In any case, there was the chance that then how I was family of six kids going to get the groceries. And so we were there, and I said a few things that I thought might help him keep his license. And the judge then told him off, but then said, but you can have your license. And afterwards, I remember this so clearly. Bosco said to me, Mike, I could understand what you were saying. But what language was the judge speaking? Because he hadn't even realized that the judge was speaking English. So highfalutin was his judicial language. And that is closer to our position than we might think. We do have a small hint in the Bible of what the heavenly court might look like. But in truth, we know very little of the proceedings of heaven. And so it's not our place to start to say, what are you doing up there in heaven, God? To presume that he must be doing it wrong. To put the judge in the dock where we become the judge. It's easy to assume that God is answerable to us. But here in verse 20, Paul makes sure we understand the courtroom needs to be the way up, the right way up. That he formed us, we are the formed. And so it doesn't make sense to say, why did you make me like this? Especially if we're attacking God with the question. But then, if you're not troubled enough, here comes what might be the two most troubling verses in the chapter, verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? I want us to see two things here. First, I want us to notice the asymmetry, that he doesn't say things exactly the same way to the objects of mercy and the objects of wrath. That second phrase is perhaps the most troubling here. But first, notice the objects of mercy are those whom he prepared in advance for glory. That is, God is named and active. He's working beforehand. He's preparing people for glory. The objects of his wrath are just called prepared for destruction. No subject. Paul does not say God fitted anyone for ruin. And he does say God prepared his people for glory. That here is the Bible's own emphasis. And so let me try to be exactly as loud and as quiet as that. But second, see where God is generous. The key word in verse 22 isn't wrath, it's patience. God bore with great patience. Because yes, it's been a long time since Eden, right? Since the first sin. And strict justice could have ended the story right there. Nobody would have called it unfair, or they could have, and they'd be wrong. And none of us would have existed if strict justice had come right away. Every generation since, including ours, has lived inside God's patience. And so, what do we want? Justice right now or mercy? Well, if justice right away, then we're not here, and so I'm a mercy man. And so, it's not our job to try to read God's mind about who is in and who is out. He deliberately hasn't told us. Instead, we read what he has told us, that he is patient, so more people can accept Jesus. Every year Jesus delays, more people come to Jesus and find eternal salvation and repent and are given this fantastic gift of eternal life and being with God forever as part of his family. And so I'm very thankful that Jesus didn't bring final mercy 45 years ago before I'd become a Christian. You might be able to think back to the time you're thankful Jesus hadn't returned yet. And so we're all thankful together for this patience. And then, where has it all landed? Look at verse 24. It lands with a name that we're given. Not my people, which we were before God was coming to us, becomes my people. Verse 24. Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Almost all of us say, yes, that's us, non-Jews. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the children of the living God. Last comment about identity, right? God says, I will call them my people. Our whole culture does identity differently from this, right? It says it's something you build for yourself. Express yourself, define yourself, make your name. But God, excuse me, he works the other way around. He gives you a name. And that's a name we can't lose. You know, in the year 8, I went up to the school basketball trials. And I remember it clearly. I shot one good layup, right? Just jumped in a good way, got some good height, it went in. And on the strength of that one good layup, I was picked for the A team. I was the worst player on that team, and not just for that year, but the year after, for two seasons. In the year 9 intercol, I never got off the bench. Right. But in year 10, the better players rightly came through, and deservedly I was dropped. And in a way, that's how every human selection works. You can be picked on thin evidence, right, kept on performance, but dropped when someone better turns up. But God doesn't drop the ones he's chosen. The name he gives remains. Nobody called my loved one gets dropped on poor form. And so here are the names God gives his people in this passage. My people, my loved one, children of the living God. And so sometimes the names can come into your head. Maybe they can be these kinds of ones. You think of yourself as the strong one or the provider or the good Christian or something. Or, but maybe it's more like the failure, past it, hopeless, whatever. We tend to give ourselves names and they can change with time, but they're either fragile or false when we give them to ourselves because we change, because we don't know our future. But the names God gives, they do endure because he doesn't change and he knows our future and he's sovereign. And so he doesn't call us by any of those names. He does not call his church the failure. He calls us my people. And so for Christians today, remind yourself of the names God has given you, not of those other names. What have we seen? Well, God, in Romans 9, is a God who runs history. So that even a Pharaoh, even evil itself, a part of a story God is directing towards his good ends, his merciful ends. Romans 9 gives us a love that cannot be earned, which is the only kind of love that can't be unearned. It provides a name that is given, not built, so it can't be lost. And so do you see it? This is the key sentence, right? Everything in this chapter that offends us is the very thing that holds us. Say that again. Everything in this chapter that offends us is the very thing that holds us. If God's choice rested on us, then nothing can separate us from the love of God would be a wish. But because it rests on him, it's a promise. The world tells us to climb a ladder, but the gospel isn't that we climb a ladder. It's that God lowers the rope. Ask the person at the bottom of the ladder which of those is better news. And in the end, if this chapter has really reached us, it won't leave us arguing about God's fairness. It'll leave us praying for what Paul had, real love for the lost that we can feel. And that will pay a price to see others saved, to serve others in response to the way we've been loved. Well, why don't we pray? Well, our Father God, we thank you for the sovereign God that you are. We thank you that you are the potter and we are the clay, and we acknowledge it. And we pray you'd help us to be good servants of you, those who accept the great mercy you've given us. Help us to sit in your mercy. Help us to feel our love and express it as Paul does, as your son has. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.